Thank the Lord for the opportunity to be here today. I really covet your prayers this morning. I feel like the Lord has visited me this week and given me some things that have first of all helped me personally. That I feel that the Lord would have me give those thoughts here this morning. I'd like to start in Psalm 4. I've written on the board, what is trust? Because there's a lot of verses in the Bible that encourage us, command us, exhort us to put our trust in God. But I think sometimes we get a little confused about what that means. Sometimes we try to define it, and then the Lord will have to circle back around to us and help us to know that our definition was a little off. Then sometimes we can get the definition of it right for ourselves, and then we go try to pin that definition on somebody else and it doesn't fit. But the Lord has a way that He can help us to know how to trust Him. And you know what? The Lord wants to convince us that He is the only thing that we can put our trust in. This morning, Psalm 4. Let's just start reading this. It says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me, and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah." That verse is a little bit obscure perhaps in the translation that we have. But the word leasing means deception. So, and another translation puts it this way. How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? So the exhortation here that he's giving is, don't go after things. There's another scripture, I think it's in Jeremiah, where the Lord's pleading with his people and he's saying, my people have created two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn out for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And so David is coming at this from a position of, this is who you need to put your trust in, the Lord. Some people trust in deception. Some people live their lives where they get into places, and we talked about this a little bit in the Sunday school, but they get in tough spots and the only way out of them, or the only way that they can see that they're going to prosper or have their life fulfilled, is if they cheat a little bit here and a little bit there, and they establish their own system of what's okay and what's not okay, and it's independent of what the Lord had for them, the path that the Lord had for them. So it says, how long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? I think of, and we're talking about this in the context of what is trust. And by the Lord's help, I'd like to define that for us this morning. I have an acquaintance that built a house, great big house, and underneath it he made a great big bunker, spent $1.5 million just on the underground bunker. The underground bunker is 30 feet under his basement. Okay? 2,000 square feet down there. Now, some of this may be a little bit inaccurate, but I know that there's a bunker there because he listed it. What happened was we built the cabinets in the house, and a few years later, this person put the house up for sale. And so the bunker was one of the things that was advertised there. I never saw it. His electrician that was not supposed to tell told us about it while we were doing the cabinets in the house. So that's how I found out about it. But when he put the house up for sale, it was one of the features listed in the sale, this bunker. When he was building the house, what the electrician told us was that this homeowner's boast or his claim was, "I'm ready for anything. This is what's going to keep me in time of trouble. If they flood me, I've got a plan for that. Got a 48-inch drain that goes out in a secret place in a hill far away. I've got a secret tunnel that I can go out. I've got all of this stuff. I've got food to last me several years stocked down there. I've got water. I've got everything that I need. They can't starve me. They can't flood me. They can't do anything. They can't bomb me. This is rated for nuclear. I don't know what all it's rated for, but it's 30 people and it's in concrete. Super strong. And did you know that if we put, I'm just going to say this right now, if we put our trust anywhere but the Lord, it falls into the category of worthless because it's a dead end. So, what happened in this situation was that that when this house went on the market, a person that was mentally deranged saw the house for sale. This person, I say he was mentally deranged. He was afraid that the government was going to collapse and that there was going to be nuclear war and all of this. And he wanted a place that could keep him safe in time of trouble. And so he saw this advertised and he said, "That's the home for me." Didn't have the money to buy it, but that was no problem for him. He went and he climbed up on a scaffold. He laid out his plans. I guess he thought he laid them out well. He climbed up in a scaffold that was on the man's house where he was doing some repair work. He was still at home, still living there. And he said, "That I'm going to take possession of that house." And he went and climbed a scaffold, went into the broken upstairs window, climbed in, and wandered into a bedroom. The man's daughter was sleeping there, and he shot her in her sleep. She never knew anything. And came down the stairway and got in a gun. By this time, the homeowner had been woken up. He got his gun, and him and the intruder exchanged gunfire. It was traumatic. Just absolutely terrible. Bullets flying. I had to go back and repair bullet holes in the cabinets. It was. But you know what? What hit me after this all happened was that this man did things that I never could even begin to afford to do for his safety and his protection. And it was that very thing that he did that attracted that intruder. So ironic. You know that the Lord expects us to do certain things in life. I change the oil in my vehicle because I don't want it to blow up. I put locks on my doors because I don't want someone to come in. But ultimately, my trust is in the Lord. My trust is in God. I trust. We go to sleep. I sleep for, you know, the whole house is asleep for 7-8 hours in a night. And it's a marvel to me that we can do it that way when there's so much evil and there's so many things that can come during the night when everybody's asleep. The Lord doesn't sleep. But He wants us to put our trust in Him. Because everything else is a dead end. So he goes on to say, but know that the Lord, in the third verse, he said, "How long will you love vanity or that which is worthless? How long are you going to try to put your trust in this thing or that thing? Spend all your effort, all your money, all your time in doing something that's a dead end. Put your trust in the Lord." So he says, "But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. And the Lord inspired this verse to me a few months ago, where it's not enough to just listen to what other people have told you and just try to follow a cookie cutter pattern, but each one of us needs to have a personal, living, active, up-to-date relationship with the Lord. And it works off of honesty, where we lay there in the night and there's nothing that condemns us, nothing that we have to sweep under the rug, but we have a one-on-one communication and we can go to the Lord in those times and say, Lord, what do you have to say to me? Lord, what do you have to teach me? Lord, how can I follow you better? I recommend doing that. And then it says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. And so I recommend doing that. But what is trust? How do you trust the Lord? There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safely. And that comma there makes it a little bit hard to understand. But the import of this verse is, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. The Lord is the only, and this is what he wants to convince us. In Psalm, we won't turn there, but I'll just read it. We heard this verse in the Sunday school this morning. Psalm 36 and 7. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. I hate it when I have heard trust taught like it's something that you just have to do it. You have to trust. I want to tell you something. There's nothing that you can put your trust in. There, to me, it is the greatest privilege to be able to put my trust in something that will never fail. Someone who never sleeps. Someone who's always aware of every situation. Someone who always turns every evil thing for good. Someone who can thwart all the plans of the devil. Someone who knows the future. Someone who wants the best for me. Someone who wants me to have an expected end. That's the kind of person I want to put my trust in. So what is trust? It's confidence. It's who I depend. It's what I depend on. It's my safety net. It's what I count on to keep me in time of trouble. It's what I depend on to carry to for everything. And that's where I'm going to put my that. And we call that trust. Now, I mean, there are things that, in a physical sense, I put my trust in a certain way. I got in my car and I drove over here this morning at 50 plus miles an hour because I was confident, pretty confident, that it's mechanically sound enough, wheel's not going to come off. But you know, along with that, I seek the Lord daily and say, Lord, would you give me safety today? Lord, would you take care of me today? Lord, my trust is in you. Lord, would you keep the vehicle running today? Lord, if I'm going to go on an airplane, you know, I'm confident. When I go on an airplane, I'm pretty sure the airplane's going to get where it's going. But Lord, my trust is in you. My trust is not in the pilot. My trust is not in the aircraft. My trust is not in the engineers that design the airplane. Although I have a certain amount of confidence in those things, my trust is ultimately in the Lord. And you know that when we take our eyes off that and we put our trust in something above the trust that we put in the Lord, then that's when we start getting into trouble. So we'll read about that in a little bit. But first, I'd like to go to Exodus 13. 17. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Now I want to notice something about this. A few things. Did God plan for the children of Israel to never see any war? No. He led them out of the land of Canaan to dispossess the lands that were inhabited by the wicked Canaanites. It says that the cup of God's wrath was full against the inhabitants of the land. And the Israelites were the people that God chose to go and accomplish His judgments toward them. So they went out of there, and they had to fight some people along the way too. And the conquest of the land of Canaan. But in that point of their journey, God knew their hearts. And He knew that once they had started out, once they had just started and they go to the land of the Philistines and they get involved in this conflict, He knew that they could not handle that at that time. And so He led them around. Well, guess where He led them? He led them right there between two mountains where they couldn't go across the mountains on the left, and they couldn't go across, I think it was between two mountains, wasn't it? The geographical features of the land dictated that the only natural way for them to go was the way the Egyptians were coming behind them. And so God led them around there. Now He was planning on giving them a taste of some war later. And He gave them plenty of it. But He said, now's not the time for that. You know, God does that for us today. God has a lot of things in store for you and I. But He waits and He gives them at the time that we can handle them. The time that it won't cause us to say, you know what? I'm going to throw in the towel. I'm going to give it. We can do that at any point in time, but we don't have to. But God withheld the war at the point where He knew that it just wouldn't be just to give them that experience right then. But He led them through the Red Sea. And He led them to a place where they started murmuring and complaining. And Moses told them, these Egyptians that you've seen today, you're going to see them no more. And the Lord opened up a way through the Red Sea. And ever after that, how many psalms, how many testimonies, I think Stephen maybe gave, I don't know, all of the different testimonies, there are so many times where this passage through the Red Sea was mentioned as something God made a way. And it was a testimony of God's great loving kindness. You know that if they had been able to go another way besides the Red Sea, and they had just gone on, how many times do you think they would have kind of looked over their shoulder and wondered, I wonder if the Egyptians are just about to surprise us, if they're finally chasing us. But the Lord made it happen in such a way where they were able to see their enemies dead on the seashore. So He accomplished several things at once. But what kind of story? How could you ever top that? How could you ever hope for something more stupendous to the testimony of the power of God than to be able to walk through a sea on dry land? Well, that's what they did. And so He wanted to learn. He wanted them to learn that He was the only one that they could put their trust and their confidence in. We won't turn there, but in Proverbs 18 and 10, it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Then the next verse, and I have to think that these verses are not just there arbitrarily, but they follow each other. The rich man's wealth is his strong city, and as an high wall in his own conceit. May the Lord help us where to put our trust in the Lord this morning and to keep it there. And in another one, we won't turn here either, but in Psalm 44, I just grabbed a couple of these. There's a lot of them in here. Through thee we will push down our enemies. Through thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. I'd like to say this. The person that said, I will not trust in my bow, neither will my sword save me, he had a bow and a sword. And there's times where the Lord will allow us to use things and have things in many different areas of life. But our trust is in the Lord. So let's address that just a little bit. Let's go to first. Let's see here. I want to wait on that. I'll come back to that. Let's go to 1 Kings 17. We know the story of Elijah. Very familiar story. 1 Kings 17 and 8. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. So we know the story. The widow is gathering sticks. Maybe I'll go ahead and read it. Anyway, when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. We know what happened. Elijah gave her a test. He said, Go make me a cake first. You know, this woman wasn't even an Israelite. She wouldn't even say, As the Lord liveth. She said, As the Lord thy God liveth. It was almost as like she was somebody that was looking on from the outside. I don't know what kind of a woman this was. But I wonder if she looked and she saw and heard about the things that God had done for Israel. And I wonder if she said, I wish I knew this God of heaven. I wish I knew this great supreme God, but I just don't feel like I am good enough, and I don't think I could, I don't think he'd accept me. I don't know. And then lo and behold, here comes a prophet. And somehow, I don't know, there's a lot in this story that's not told, but somehow the Lord prepared her heart where she knew who it was. And then she's faced with a test. And he said, Go make me a little cake first. What a hard test. You know, if it would have been just her, probably wouldn't have been as big of a deal, but it was her and her son. It was their lives. And so she did. She went. And you know what Jesus said about that? He said, I tell you, this is in Luke 4 and 25. We won't turn there, but it says, I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the day of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, or Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. I want to use this story to bring in something. We're talking about trust this morning. There's a lot of things that we can put our trust in and not even realize it. Why didn't the Lord send a prophet or send Elijah or something to all the other widows in Israel? The Lord was making a point here. He was in his hometown. This is not the only thing he said. He tried to teach in that town. And he met with so much resistance because the people there, they trusted in what they knew. They trusted in their own understanding. They trusted and they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? And they said they were offended at him. And then he said, no prophet is accepted in his own country. It's very hard for something like that to happen because people already have their own sense of what's right and what's true and what's understood and all that. Did you know that we can trust in our upbringing, our training, our heritage, our family, what our forefathers knew? As good as those things might be, we can put a trust in them that limits what God can do in our lives. We can trust in past miracles and say, this is where I'm going to do this. I'm going to stay here. I'm going to stay in this position. And we stay maybe in a system follow a set of rules or follow some sort of a creed and never develop a one-on-one relationship with the Lord where we learn to trust Him in an intimate and personal way. But this woman, she got ahead of all of the other widows because she didn't have that. She didn't have those things. Her heart reached out to the God of heaven when Israel was full of people that were proud and trusted in themselves. They trusted in what they knew. They trusted in their upbringing. They trusted in all of that stuff instead of trusting in the Lord, first of all. I want to bring this a little bit closer. I don't know. Maybe this doesn't make sense what I'm saying, but we need a personal relationship with God. Paul said in Philippians 3, he said, I might be able to have confidence in some things. He said, I've got some credentials. I was circumcised the eighth day. This is in Philippians 3:3. He said, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. This is pretty strong language. That I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I also believe that there are many people that are in the Christian world today that were raised with some really good standards, some really good teachings, but they trust in those things. You know that salvation is not, it doesn't have anything to do. I want to go into a lot of different areas this morning. Salvation does not have anything to do with the things that you bring to the table and how good you are raised and all of the self-control you may have and the civility to others that you may have and all of the good manners and all of that. It says, and we won't turn there, but in Titus 3:4 it says, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So what does it mean? What does it mean to be saved? I preached another message. Well, we had it as a Bible study here at church, but then I preached it somewhere else. And I wrote on the board, what is salvation? You know, a lot of times we as people have the tendency to try to think of some things that we've done and say, this is what's going to get me to heaven. Salvation consists of two things. repenting of our sin and trusting in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is, and that's all it is. You repent and you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and ever afterward you trust Him as the keeper of your soul. Does that mean that He does not expect you to bring forth fruits unto righteousness? No, it says that by grace you're saved, not through works, but it is the gift of God, but we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And I know I didn't quote that right, but our salvation is based upon a trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's not dependent on how good we have been or how good we've thought we've been as a person. It's not based on how many good works we've done, how much money we've given, how much self-control we have, how closely we adhere to the standards of our religion, any of those things, but it's based on, has Jesus come and done a regenerative work in your heart? And that's what we put our trust in. We trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so that is one element of our trust this morning. Now I'd like to leave that. I'm skipping around just a little bit. But I'd like to go to Judges. You know, while we're talking about salvation, I believe that the devil will come and torment us just as much as we allow him to. Not too long ago, there were some things in my life that I knew I needed to work on. And I was like, well, I need to do this and this and this. You know, the Lord wants us to work. And the Lord wants us to constantly draw closer. But what the devil will come and do is come to you and say, you're not saved. You're not saved because you had to go back and apologize for this. You failed in this area, and you know that the Lord had more grace for you than that. You know that you weren't as patient here as you should have been. You know, and the devil will come to you. You know that this is one place where we would do well to put our trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. And say, Lord, you're the keeper of my soul. I'll do the best I can. I'll live for you as much as I'm able. Lord, give me the grace. Give me the love that I need. But Lord, I know that I am I'm not trusting in anything else. I'm trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ to take me all the way from here to the gates of heaven. So in Judges, the 6th chapter, like to read what this is. One of those times when Israel had forsaken the Lord and they were being very foolish. Judges 6, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. There's a bunch of times where this little cycle repeats itself in the Bible. And he said at the beginning that he was going to do it that way. If they rejected him, they turned against him. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Anyway, maybe we'll... It talks about how they destroyed the increase of the earth. They took away their oxen. They took away everything. I mean, they did everything to try to diminish them as much as possible. Entered into their land to destroy it. And I don't know where I read this, but I believe they had... When they encamped against Israel, they had an army of about 121,000 men, if I've got that right. And Israel, in the 6th verse, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord... Because of the Midianites, maybe we'll kind of paraphrase here. The Lord began to move. Go down the 7th chapter. And he called Gideon. And he said, I want you to be the one that delivers us out of the hand of the Midianites. Israel, deliver Israel out of the hand of the Midianites by my power. And I've sent you. Gideon was afraid, and so the Lord gave him a fleece and went through that experience and let him go down to the camp of the Midianites. And then in the 7th chapter, listen to what he said to him. 7:2. He said to Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me." Trust in the Lord is paramount in everything that we do. It is a vital thread throughout our religion. And the Lord knew that if you know what the odds were? I looked, it was about 1 in 3 3/4. 1 in almost 4. Gideon's men were 32,000. The Midianites had 121,000, I believe. And so it was odds of 1 to almost 4. And the Lord said, if this group of Israelites goes at this time and defeats the Midianites with odds of almost 1 to 4, they're going to crow and it's going to be too great a temptation for them. They're going to say, my own hand delivered me. And so the Lord said, I'm going to give them a battle that they will never forget. And I didn't actually do the math here, but by the time he got them reduced down, I think it was something about like 1 against 400. It's the ratio. You might could correct me on that, but I think it was about 1 in 400. And that was the way that the Lord had Gideon to fight the battle, and they won a great victory. But you know that's not how the Lord did in all the battles. Turn with me over to 2 Chronicles 14 and 6. Second Chronicles 14 and 6, and this is talking about Asa. The Lord dealt with Asa in a completely different way than he had dealt with Gideon. And the reason that I started reading the 6th chapter of Judges was because the people had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord was bringing them back to the worship of God. And I don't know how long they had been in idolatry and been in rebellion against God. But the Lord knew that they were not in a place that they would be able to take an army and defeat the Midianites and still retain their trust in God. And so the Lord said, I'm going to eliminate that factor. Really, he did it out of love for his people. But in 2 Chronicles 14 and 6, it says that Asa, and he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest. And he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said unto Judah, let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers and gates and bars. While the land is yet before us, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given us rest on every side. So they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of men that bare targets and spears out of Judah 300,000, and out of Benjamin that bare shields and drew bows 280,000. All these were mighty men of valor. This is a completely different situation. Asa was Jehoshaphat's son. Jehoshaphat had served the Lord too. Israel was in a much different position than they were in the days of Gideon. The worship of the Lord was taught there. It had been for quite a while. And Asa, you see what all Asa did? His trust was in the Lord, and I'll prove that in just a minute. But he said, we need to do these things. We need to prepare. And I have an idea that he did those things from the direction of the Lord. He said, let's make cities. Let's make walls. Let's make towers, gates, and bars while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he hath given him us rest on every side. So they built, and the scripture takes care to say that they prospered. It's something that I believe the Lord smiled upon what they did. They had an army that all told was 580,000 men. And it said, all these were mighty men of valor. I don't know if that's talking about just the men from Benjamin or of Judah too. But he had 580,000 men and at least nearly half of them were all mighty men of valor. But then it says there came out against them Zerah the Ethiopian with a host of 1,000,000 and 300 chariots and came unto Mareshah. And then Asa went out against him, and they set the battle in array in the valley of Zephatha at Mareshah. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O God, O Lord our God, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this multitude. O Lord, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. So the Lord smote the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. I think of another time, and I'll just mention this in passing, where Jehoshaphat was about to fight a battle, and the Lord said, you don't need to fight in this battle. You're not going to need to fight at all, but I am going to go before you, and I'm going to destroy the enemy. These events had different outcomes. Well, it had the same outcome. All of these were victory for the Israelites and for the Lord. But they had different situations and different things that were that the requirements that the Lord put. The odds, I did the math on this one too. 32,000, this was Gideon against the Midianites, was about 1 out of almost 4. 1 to almost 4. But the odds of Asa's army against Zerah the Ethiopian was odds of 1 to almost 2. If Israel would have been disposed to take glory for themselves out of odds of 1 to almost 4, wouldn't it have been at least as much the same way when Asa had a host of 580,000. Why didn't the Lord say, well, I want to eliminate most of your men? It's because the situation was different. God knew the hearts of them. It was a different situation. But yet, in that, Asa's trust and Israel's trust was evidently in the Lord. Now in another place, Asa went and he put his trust in something else. He went and Baasha built I can't remember which king it was, but there was a threat against Asa, and Asa went and he sold the treasures out of the house of the Lord to accomplish his goal of maintaining strength against this threat. And the prophet told him, you've done foolishly. You shouldn't have done that. He acted out of the will of the Lord when he did that. And you and I are going to have things that the Lord requires of us to do that we're going to say, well, I don't know. This doesn't seem like it's going to work. But if the Lord, if you know that the Lord's requiring that of you, if the Lord tells you to do it, then you need to do it. Trust does not mean, and this is my point by reading these two very different battles, or three really if you count Jehoshaphat. Trust doesn't mean that you always sit with your hands in your lap. And it also doesn't mean that you quit caring and take a whatever attitude. It doesn't mean that you just stubbornly pray for a specific outcome. Trust means that I have my confidence in the Lord my God. No matter what the outcome is. And it also means that I'm going to walk according to whatever direction that he deals with me. And I'm going to do it. I'm not going to, if the Lord tells me to go and use something that is, let's say, something physical. If the Lord, let me put it this way. I'm thinking of times in the past. There was a group of people right among us. In fact, I think it was probably the majority of people in our group said that the Lord didn't want them to have insurance. And I've mentioned this before here. I have insurance. I have insurance that I'm required to have, and I have some insurance that I'm not required to have. Does that mean that all those people that said the Lord told them not to have any insurance were wrong in what they did? I don't think so. I don't think so, and I have a lot of respect for the people that taught that. I heard Brother Ulysses Phillips that wrote a lot of the songs in our book. I've personally listened to a recording of him explaining why the Lord didn't want him to buy insurance. He wrote some of the most inspired songs in our book, and I have great confidence in the man. And that was where his trust was. It was in the Lord. But the Lord, let's put it like this. Back when this movement got started, people came from all over, different places, and they found that they had a common goal, and that was to serve the Lord with all their hearts. And the Lord brought many of them out of places where they had put their confidence in all kinds of things, in many different things. And I don't know what the mentality and the worldview, if you want everything put together, I don't know what it all was. But I think it's very likely that the Lord dealt with some of those people in certain ways like this and said, I don't want you to go in this direction because it will cause your trust to be somewhere other than me. And certain others, the Lord maybe didn't deal that way at all. Trust, and I wrote a few things down here. Trust means that we're okay with not choosing or knowing the path, God's method, or the outcome. It means that we take our hands off when God says to. It means our hands are always off. But sometimes the Lord wants us to do things in many different ways. Can we do those things without giving the glory to ourselves or whatever it is that we're doing? The Lord knows what we're able to do. But it means that we act when God tells us to. I would like to tie this together. I know I've been long, but I didn't want to split this into two parts. We've got a few more minutes here, if you'll give me a few more minutes. I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians 8. We're talking about trust this morning. What it means to trust God. And I would like to say that trust in the Lord is paramount. In everything that we do, we have to have our trust in the Lord. Romans 8 and 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. And in the 7th verse it says, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol eat unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So what Paul was talking about in this situation was that there were folks that had just been converted to Christianity from different, maybe some from being Jews, and maybe some from some heathen places where they believed in idols. And there were people that weren't able to eat some of the meats that were sacrificed to idols, and still maintain a clear conscience toward God because of what it meant and because of the prayer that was said over it and because they knew it had been sanctified to something. And Paul said, look, I know and I'm persuaded of myself that there's nothing that's unclean of itself. But the point here is not that we establish a cookie cutter thing and say, okay, everybody, you've all got to do the same thing. You've all got to trust. You've all got to do this. If you do this, then you're clear before God. Everybody has to be clear before God. All right, let's put it like this. I couldn't come to you and say, the Lord told me it was okay to shoplift from Walmart. You know why? Because there's scripture against that. There's scripture that says it's wrong to steal. It is wrong for everyone to steal. If somebody came to me and said, the Lord told me it's okay for me to cheat on my taxes, I'd say, no, He didn't. He didn't tell you you could cheat on your taxes. But did you know that there are some things that are not spelled out in the Bible, and there is going to be some variation from person to person, from time to time, from culture to culture in some of those things that are done in some of these areas, in areas of trust in God and how we do it? Everybody needs to trust God. The Lord's the only one we can put our trust in. But one person over here may say, you know what? My trust in the Lord, I trust the Lord, and so I feel like if I bought insurance, I wouldn't be trusting the Lord anymore. And this other person says, you know what? My confidence is in the Lord, and I believe He wants me to be a good steward, and He's dealt with me about this. And so I believe the Lord wants me to be responsible as part of a good steward for Him, and I'm going to get insurance because I think that that's what the Lord, that's part of the world that the Lord set up, so I'm going to do that. There is a scripture that says, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. It says that he shall be like the heath in the desert and shall not see when good cometh. I don't want to be that kind of man. I want my trust to be in the Lord. And I'm asking the Lord, how can I trust you more? How can I trust you more fully? You know that in all of the situations, let's go back to Romans or 1 Corinthians. No, let's go to Romans. I said, so not everybody has the knowledge that there's nothing, that an idol's nothing. He said, but with some, with conscience of the idol, eat unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered unto the idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. And so in Romans 14 and 5, it says, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth unto the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. And then it says in the third verse, go up a little bit, it says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him that eateth, which eateth not, judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Paul was not saying there needs to be a free-for-all in Christianity. Everybody just decide what you want to do and you go with it. You work out your own salvation in every way. You want to go cheat a little bit and lie a little bit. You can do those things. No, Paul was not saying that. Do you know that there are things that the Bible spells out, and it's because they are applicable in every time, place, and culture? Why did the Lord not spell out more things? Why didn't He spell out some of the things that have been hot button topics in our congregations and some of our discussions? Why did the Lord not spell out those things? It's because some of those things are going to vary on an individual basis, and it's because that the Lord is more interested in us having a personal relationship where we trust Him fully than following a cookie cutter set. You know that if I lay out what for you, if I say, if you do this and this and this, your trust is in the Lord. But if you do this and this and this, then your trust is not in the Lord. You know that if I follow that just like that, that may be exactly how the Lord dealt with me about in my life. But you may have in that area, in those areas, you may have a completely different set of instructions from the Lord of what He requires for you. And people, as people, we have a hard time with that. We say, well, we want everything to be the same, and we want to be able. Let me give you an example. One time, my uncle and aunt was riding with somebody in the car, And this person had preached a message in which he gave a certain instruction. This is what the saints need to do. And he gave a scripture for it that wasn't sound. So my uncle and aunt said, "Hey, what about this? Why'd you give that scripture? This doesn't..." And you know what the response was? This minister didn't stay very long. He left and I'll talk about that more in just a little bit. But he said, "We've got to give some reason or else it's going to be a free-for-all." Is that honest? Is that intellectually honest? He didn't even try to say, "You know, I feel like that this is biblically sound." He said, "Listen, we've got to give something or the whole thing's going to fall apart." I want to say, this is ironic this morning. We're talking about trust in God this morning. If we believe that we as people need to line a set of extra biblical standards that we cannot back by the Bible, then we are not trusting in the power of Jesus Christ to keep His church. Man-made rules, however, commandments of men are always... commandments of men that are not biblically based are always a dead end. 100% of the time. Because if they were not, then there might be a valid thing to trust besides the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that everything that we teach, it needs to say that thing in the Bible. But we need to be able, as a group and as individuals, we need to be able, if the Lord's dealt with you personally about something, then do that. But as a group of people, if the Lord deals with me about something, and it's something that is not, the principle is not across the board, I cannot take that thing and pile it on someone else. And this individual that I was mentioning that was trying to establish a standard across the board went and established his own movement where he did just that. All of the things that he felt like the Lord had dealt with him about, he tried to put on everybody else. And the standards and the rules and the regulations became tighter and tighter and tighter. And after a while, it was a whole lot more about just living up to somebody's expectations than to live to the Lord's approval. I want the Lord's approval. You know, I can also... So we can say, okay, let's just establish a standard. You can pick a topic, okay? You can pick dress, you can pick divine healing, you can pick any topic. Let's establish just a hard standard and let's make it where it's safe. Everybody has to do this because it's safe. You know that I have seen people, I'm gonna pick one out of the hat here, okay? I'm gonna pick the divine healing topic for a moment, okay? And you can apply this to many other things. But you know, I have seen people that have said, this is wrong. Then they say because of trust in the Lord. But at the same time, I have seen those same people be so fearful and take all manner of this and this and this over here that they thought was that somebody else said was okay, and then still be fearful and do this quack remedy and this over here. You know, the Lord has standards that He wants us to adhere to. And He has different lines that He doesn't want us to cross. But you know, those lines are not going to be exactly the same for everybody. They might be close, but they're not going to be the same. And so I can tell somebody, you do this and you're trusting the Lord, and they try to adhere to that and their trust might not be in the Lord at all. May the Lord help us. I hope that we can... I'm going to say one more thing before I... Do you know what we try to get away from as Christians is Babylon? You know what one of the defining characteristics of Babylon is? Okay, Babylon, we've had this study several times here. Babylon is a set of religion. It's false religion. God's church is known as the New Jerusalem. And they are known in Scripture as the two mothers. One of the defining characteristics of Babylon is that it always leads people farther from God. And one of the defining characteristics of Jerusalem is that it always brings people closer to God. It nurtures and mothers and supports and strengthens, and that's what God's church needs to be this morning. We want to point people to God. We want to point people to a personal relationship with God. We want to strengthen the ties between people and God. We don't want to draw away people from God. And when we put our fingers in it and we try to establish a cookie cutter set where everybody's going to look the same. I heard somebody one time say, and it was about something that one of the hot button topics. And I said, I really feel like it's a mistake to go down the line of establishing a set of this. You can do this, 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 but you can't. They said, but if we don't, it's going to be a free for all. And I said, what kind of group do you think we are? What kind of church? We're the only thing that holds us. Only thing that holds us together is a set of man-made traditions and rules. The Lord wants us to put our trust in Him. The Lord wants us to have a relationship with Him where it doesn't really matter if somebody comes to you and says, you know, you don't really have, did you hear about the latest vote? You don't have to do that anymore. I would say, who cares? The Lord talked to me about this. 5,000 of you can tell me it's okay. I'm not going to do it. May the Lord help us today. May the Lord impart this to each one of our hearts in the way that we need it. You pray for me.